You had it before. I'm sorry, did you write me a note? You did, and I, yeah. No, you put your name on it, and it's still there on my desk. I'm saving it. I'm going to lacquer it and put it on a plaque. Okay. Well, the only thing I would say to you is that we may be ahead of where we quit that semester. I can't remember where we quit then, but we're almost in chapter 12 now. So if there's a gap, then all I would say to you is that you would have to maybe look at someone else's tape notes or something, or get together with another friend and study to catch up to where we are. And that would be the only problem. Now, we are going to have a test later on that's going to cover chapters 6 through 13. And so, see, you would have to have the information in that gap. I think maybe we didn't make it as far last semester, as I recollect, last year. Okay, good. Do you remember what we were talking about? Huh? There's not kind of a silent response out there. Well, actually, we almost made it to the rapture in the evening class. We got snowed out 1 hour in here, and so we're a little ahead in the evening class. They might get raptured before you in here, so. So, in fact, we kind of left you in the plagues. I really regretted that. I wanted to get out of the plagues and into chapter 12, and we just didn't quite make it. We ran out of steam. But let's turn to chapter 11. Incidentally, now, because you've been in here the whole first semester, I'm not going to say hardly anything at all by way of introduction to the class. I think you understand how it goes. But you do need to get the general instructions that were handed out. Did you get everyone get a copy of these?
No.
For, like, tapes and everything? You didn't. I thought that they were going to hand these out. Well, maybe I should go through them real quickly for you, just so that you understand. I think basically you pretty much understand them. But as far as tests, and this procedure follows both announced and unannounced tests, but what happens for an announced test is that if you are not in class and if you do not take the test in the class, there's a one grade letter drop, just automatically like that. And if you're listening by tape, and then you have 1 week to make it up. And if you don't make it up within that 1 week, then we're obligated to give you an F. And then if you're listening on tape, if you're a tape student, then you have one entire week to listen. You have 1 week to listen to the tapes, and you also have 1 week to make up any tests without penalty. And then the second week after the test is given, you're given a full grade drop. And then the third week, you receive an F if you're a tape student. So that has changed a little bit. And also, if you miss a class, you've got only 1 week to make it up on tape. So that has changed a little bit. So you need to make sure that you make that up within that 1 week. Otherwise, you're counted as absent. And if you miss so many classes and if you have so many absences, then, of course, that works against your grade. Okay, so I wanted to make sure you're aware of that. Yes. Yes. I think so.
So I'm a tape student on Wednesday, mm-hmm. and last semester, every one of your tests were on a Wednesday. Mm-hmm. Does that give me a week? Am I considered a tape student in my class?
On that day? Yes. If you take tape on that day, yes, you are. And primarily, the reason I have given those tests on the same day is because I have an evening class on that day, and I would prefer to give a test on the same day so that the students that have taken the test aren't talking to the students that haven't taken it yet, and maybe just accidentally dropping them hints as far as what to study or whatever, because sometimes that can happen. People have a way of needling the information out of you, and they can say, well, do I have to study this or not or that? And, you know, you don't want to tell them directly, but sometimes it can kind of come out that way. So I've tried to give them on the same day. Well, let's turn to chapter 11, verse 13. We're looking at the two witnesses, and we saw in verse 13 that the same hour in which they were resurrected and the same hour in which they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, verse 12, and their enemies were beholding them, well, that same hour, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake there were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so what we were saying in verse 13, this is, I believe, where we left you last, wasn't it? Verse 13, okay, is that this is parallel to the earthquake that we read about in chapter 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, which is happening during the sixth, seal at the end of the tribulation period. And so you've got the 3 1/2 year tribulation period. The two witnesses are witnessing during that entire 1260-day period of time. At the end of it, they are killed. After 3 1/2 days, they are resurrected from the dead. And so they ascend to be with the Father in the sixth seal. And that earthquake that is taking place in the sixth seal apparently is a parallel passage. Then we mention in verse 13 that when the tenth part of the city fell, we mention that this is probably talking about the corrupt world city, world Babylon. Not any local city like Jerusalem, but probably rather one-tenth of the populated earth being devastated by this quake. And that would equate to chapter 6 and verse 14, where it talks about every mountain and island was moved out of their places. And you see, that shows the enormity of this earthquake. When the mountains are moved and the islands are moved, it's got to be a very, very massive earthquake. That's chapter 6 and verse 14. And then it says, and in this earthquake were slain of men 7,000. I'm not sure if we mentioned this or not, but this is very possibly a symbolic number. Very possibly it is not literal. It's just simply referring to a great and vast multitude. There are two key elements in this number, the number 7 being the number of completeness, and the number 1,000 being many. Many. So what we are really looking at is just a huge, huge percentage of the population being killed now in this earthquake. And there are two reasons why I feel like this is perhaps symbolic. Number one, if one-tenth of the world was devastated, if one-tenth of the world's population, if one-tenth of world Babylon was devastated, then certainly far more than 7,000 people would be killed. 7,000 people is not really that many people to be killed. So if we're looking at one-tenth of the world city falling in this earthquake, then certainly we're looking at more than a literal 7,000. And number two, the rest of the verse is saying that the remnant feared God and gave God glory. That is, those who did not perish in the earthquake. Look again at chapter 11 and verse 13. It says, of the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I say that 7,000 people being killed probably would not cause the rest of the world to give glory to God, because you've already had six seals, and there had been many, many people killed in the preceding six seals, and that did not cause the world to give glory to God. At least it doesn't record it in the Bible. So 7,000 more would not really add that much to it. And in fact, even if 7,000 were killed today in the world, in some major calamity, it would not cause the rest of the world to give glory to God. We've already had many earthquakes and tidal waves and volcanoes that have killed far more than 7,000, and it never caused the rest of the world to give glory to God. Let me give you a couple of the major earthquakes in this century, just to kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about. In 1909, there was an earthquake in Italy that killed 75,000 people. 75,000 people were killed. And certainly it did not cause the world to fear God and turn to God. And in 1920, in China, there were 180,000 people killed in an earthquake. 1920, 180,000 people. Then in 1923 in Japan, there were 143,000 killed. 143,000 killed. Again, in 1931 in China, 70,000 were killed. And then in 1933 in India, 60,000 were killed. And we're just looking at earthquakes now. There's been other major calamities that have struck the world that have killed many, many people, and it has not caused them to turn to God. So in the Bible here, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about 7,000 were killed, it's probably symbolic of a great, vast number of people being killed, perhaps even millions of people being killed. Because when you read the parallel passage, it talks about the mountains were moved and the islands were moved and so forth. That's a catastrophic earthquake. Well, let's move on now, chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 11, 14 through 19. Chapter 11, 14 through 19. Now, in this passage, we are going to look at the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. Now, let me make this real simple to you, and then I'm going to elaborate on it so you aren't confused. Verse 14 can be very, very confusing. when you read verse 14. Because it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And it makes it sound like the two witnesses have been living during the plague period, doesn't it? Like they are way down during the, you know, during the time of the first or second woe, and that woe is past, and now the third woe is coming quickly, and so forth. And so to make it real simple for you, I believe that chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 are parenthetical. Chapter 11, 1 through 13 are parenthetical, as well as all of chapter 10. And verse 14 of chapter 11 here actually connects back to chapter 9 and verse 21. That's where it really connects back to. So you put verse 14 of chapter 11 all the way back with chapter 9 and verse 21. And you see chapter 9 and verse 21 is talking about the sixth trumpet plague. And it does not tell you the end of that plague. It tells you the end of it in verse 14. Because the sixth trumpet plague is the second woe. And you notice at the end of verse 21, it doesn't tell you that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So verse 14 actually goes back to verse 21. So chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 13, is a huge parenthesis in this entire discussion that we're looking at. And up to this point in time, we have not looked at the seventh trumpet. Remember back in chapter 9, we told you that we're going to look at a big parenthesis now for quite a period of time, and then we'll get back to the seventh trumpet. Now, to some people, this seems like, goodness, that's really stretching things here. I mean, why would the Bible be written that way? Why would you go all the way back to the tribulation period in those 13 first verses of chapter 11, and then in verse 14 pick up way down at the end of the plague period? That doesn't make any sense. I would never write a book that way. You're right, neither would I. No one could understand it. But God's book is not written the way we would write it. And let me mention a number of things that might help you to understand why the Bible jumps around like this. First of all, this is not the only massive time jump in the book of Revelation. There are several others. I'm going to list them for you. And you're not going to be able to write them all down. You don't really need to, but I just want to illustrate for you. There are many other time jumps in this book. For example, when you get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 5a, takes us all the way back before the time of the rapture. So here we are reading along in chapter 11. Chapter 11 ends with the second coming. You start reading chapter 12, and you naturally would be looking at what would happen after the second coming, but you don't read what happens after the second coming. You start reading chapter 12, and it takes you all the way back before the rapture even. And you see the man-child in the womb of the visible church. And that's long before the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 here. And then when you read on in chapter 12, 6 through 17, that shows the tribulation saints in the great tribulation under the symbol of the persecuted woman. See, again, that's before the plague period. That takes you way back before the seventh trumpet plague of chapter 11 here. And then chapter 13 backtracks again to show the same tribulation period, but this time from the point of the Antichrist government and the mark of the beast. So here you are, you're reading along in chapter 13. Chapter 13 starts all over again with the tribulation and starts talking about the Antichrist and so forth. The same period of time that we read about in seals 1 through 6 in chapter 6. Parallel passage. And then chapters 15 and 16, when you turn over to them, they reiterate the plagues already seen in chapters 8 through 9 and the last part of chapter 11. And then chapter 18 repeats the destruction of the world church already alluded to in chapter 14 and verse 8 and prophesied of in chapter 17. And then in chapter 19, when you read chapter 19 starts talking about the second coming of Christ, which is already seen in chapter 11, we're going to look at in the seventh trumpet plague. That is the second coming of Christ. You read about it again in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So what we're saying is that there are many time jumps in the book of Revelation, and it's not a consistent chronology. It has many times in which it jumps around. And I think the whole key, and it would be very valuable if we could pin this thought in our minds carefully, is that time jumps are extremely common in prophecy. When you read all throughout the Old Testament, time jumps are so common, and the reason why is that God does not view calendar time as man does. God views time entirely different. Let me give you a couple examples from the Word of God, a couple of other places where we have some real time jumps. For example, when you turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, that's where it talks about The anointing of Christ, and Jesus is saying prophetically through Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. Remember that passage? And then when you read on in verse 2, why was Christ anointed? For two things. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But you'll notice something. When Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and verse 19 read that quote from Isaiah, he left off the portion that said the day of vengeance of our God. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is anointing me to preach the gospel to the meek and so forth in order that I might proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then stopped, because Jesus did not come to proclaim the day of vengeance. That was going to be 2,000 years later. There's a huge time gap between the two. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 19, let me read it to you. A 2,000-year time gap. It says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 19, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. And then in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he leaves off the phrase, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't say that. And he closed up the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. You see, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so therefore, Jesus was going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God later at the end of the church history period through his people. And that's what we're doing right now. See, we're proclaiming the day of vengeance of God. We're telling the world, we're telling them that the rapture is going to happen, that the second coming is right around the corner, Israel's been restored as a nation again over in the land of Israel. And so now we are actually fulfilling that last half of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus through us. Then turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 24 through 25. Luke 21, verse 24. And there's actually a 2,000-year time gap between verse 24 and verse 25. 2,000-year time gap. In verse 24, Christ is talking about the desolation of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 because they had rejected him. And then down in verse 25, he goes all the way down to the tribulation period. He says in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, talking about Judea and the Jews, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That happened way back in A.D. 70. That's when Jerusalem was trodden down. That's when the Jews were led away into all the nations. See, they were dispersed by the Romans. But then in verse 25, he says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and so forth. Now he's talking about the catastrophic events of the seals and the plague periods. 2,000 years later. And so you've got two verses side by side, and there's a 2,000-year time gap between the two. And that's how Christ presented the Scripture. Well, you see, again, the Bible is not written from man's viewpoint, the way man would write it. Let me read a quote to you from an eminent scholar. His name is Dr. Alva J. McLean. He wrote a little pamphlet on Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. And on page 38, he says something about the time element in Jewish prophecy. Here's what he says. Quote, as a matter of fact, it is well known that there is often little or no time perspective in the visions of the Old Testament prophet. He saw events together on the screen of prophecy, which in their fulfillment were often separated by centuries of time. This curious characteristic, so strange to Western minds, was in complete harmony with the Oriental mind, which was little concerned with a continuous chronology. As the late Dr. M.G. Kyle used to tell his students, the Oriental was interested in the next important event, not in the time which might intervene. And the Bible is an Oriental book, humanly speaking, end quote. So you see, to the Oriental mind, to the mind of the reader back during the time of John, they were looking for the next event. And they weren't trying to follow careful sequences of chronology. And almost every prophetic book I know in the Old Testament, it has massive time jumps in it. Even in the very same verse, it will have a huge time jump in it, and it will be talking about this event, and then it will go all the way down to the new eternity or something like this. You know, it will be talking about the city of Jerusalem being a glorious city, and then it goes into the spiritual type, talks about, and there shall be no sun any longer, no moon any... Well, now you've gone way down into the new Jerusalem, see? In the very same verse, does that over and over again. And that's why the Scripture has got to be spiritually discerned. And if you wrote a book this way in your English literary class, Composition 101, and gave it to your teacher, they would send it back with an F on it saying, I can't follow your train of thought. And see, that's carefully developed in us, isn't it, to follow a train of thought. They do it in the newspapers and everything else. They aren't, you know, talking about what is going on in Russia and the Sonics scored 101 points against the, you know, and then they go back to talk about Russia and that. They don't write it that way. Well, chapter 11, verse 14, let me give you the bottom line on this scripture then. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Well, my thought is this on this. This verse is picking up where chapter 9 and verse 21 left off. That's the thought here. So the plague of the sixth trumpet is past now, which is the seventh, or the, I should say the second woe. So the fifth plague is the first woe, the sixth plague is the second woe, the seventh plague is the third woe. So the second woe is now past, the sixth trumpet plague is past, and the seventh trumpet is about to come. So what he's not saying is this. He's not saying, he's not giving this prophecy, and he's not reading along saying this, and the remnant were afraid, and they gave glory to God, and now the second woe is past. He's not saying that. He's connecting it back up to chapter 9, verse 21. Let's read in verse 15. Everyone understand what I'm saying now? Okay. Yes. Well, yeah, I actually, chapter 10 is really kind of hard to pinpoint as far as time chronology goes. Chapter 10 might be following right on the heels of verse 21. That's true. So in other words, we could potentially put verse 14 at the end of verse 11 of chapter 10. See what I'm saying? In other words, chapter 10 could potentially follow on the heels of verse 21. And just simply talking about the great and mighty angel coming down immediately before the second coming, see? And then again, I'm not exactly certain where to date chapter 10, and so we're putting verse 14 now at the end of verse 21. What I'm saying is kind of nebulous. You can put verse 14, I suppose, at the end of verse 21 of chapter 9, or at the end of chapter 10, verse 11, because the whole 10th chapter is kind of hard to date. Follow what I'm saying there? But definitely chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, would be a definite parenthesis. So verse 14 is definitely not following on the heels of verse 13 of chapter 11. Did I say something wrong there? Okay. Well, let's look at the seventh plague. Goodness, it's hot in here, isn't it? Let's look at chapter 11, verse 15. Felt like that Sunday night sermon when the Lord was turning on the heat. Chapter 11, verse 15. I don't know if he was for you, but he was for me, this boy. Praise the Lord for that. I rejoice in that conviction. A lot of times I get more done with good Holy Ghost conviction than any other time. You know, you get up off your knees and that's it. The bridges are burned and you're going on. Chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the seventh angel sounded, or trumpeted, you could say. So this is the seventh trumpet plague now, which incidentally announces the seventh bowl plague as well. And it's going to involve several momentous events that we see from parallel passages. For example, if you turn over to chapter 16 and verse 18, which is a parallel passage now, in chapter 16 and verse 18, we find the greatest earthquake in history. The greatest earthquake that has ever occurred right before the second coming. And then in chapter 16 and verse 19, we find Babylon being destroyed. The harlot church and the false religious system. Chapter 16, verse 19, Babylon is destroyed. And then in chapter 16 and verse 21, great hail is going to fall from heaven, particularly at Armageddon. And note the Bible now, these are probably like 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven, smashing on top of the armies at Armageddon. It's chapter 16, verse 21. But primarily, the thing that you need to note about the seventh trumpet plague is that it's announcing the second coming of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennium. That's what we're about to look at now. This is the denouement. This is the culmination, the climax now of the plague period. And notice what is said here in verse 15. It says in verse 15 that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's talking about the second coming. That's when Christ is going to take the kingdom of this world. And incidentally, the word kingdoms of this world, it's singular. It should be the kingdom singular of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It's singular. Why is it singular? Well, it's talking about the world government. At this point in time, there is only one kingdom of the world. There is only one world government system. And that's destroyed, and Jesus is going to institute His world government under His auspices at the second coming. And so this passage is parallel then to also chapter 19, 11 through 14. Chapter 19, 11 through 14, where we read about the second coming and Jesus returning with the saints on the white horses, and then returning to the earth again, and it talks about His eyes are going to be as a flame of fire. He's going, out of His mouth is proceeding the sword, the word of God, and He's going to battle against the armies there at Armageddon. Now, another truth about the fact that this kingdoms is not plural, but rather it is singular. It's talking about the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, is the fact that the kingdoms of this world are actually all under Satan, and are really only one kingdom. See, they're really, in the eyes of Satan, there is no real distinction of nations. There's no east and west. There's no iron curtain. Not in the devil's mind. Now, in our mind, there is. There are various nations. But from God's viewpoint, and from the devil's viewpoint, there is only one kingdom. In fact, that's why Jesus called the devil the prince of this world. Not princes, plural. Not like he was ruling over several kingdoms, but the prince, singular, of this world. And one day, you see, this one kingdom that the devil has is going to be actually formed into one kingdom amongst men. And so God, therefore, labels this as the total picture, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. The total picture of corrupt civilization and society all coming to one kingdom under the devil. And so Jesus is going to return again and take this one kingdom back again. And so when the seventh trumpet sounds, then the voices in heaven say, the kingdom singular of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Now in the parallel passage in chapter 16, and verse 17, something else happens. Chapter 16, verse 17. When the seventh vial is poured out, there's a voice from the throne and it says, it is done. It is done. And the question is, what is done when the seventh vial is poured out and when the seventh trumpet trumpets? What is done? Well, God's plan to bring in His kingdom on the earth. That's what is done. Finally, the judgment is over. Finally, the kingdom is brought in on the earth. Finally, the second coming occurs. And incidentally, this is also parallel to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 8, which is an Armageddon passage of Scripture. And there in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 8, at Armageddon, here's what God is saying through Ezekiel the prophet. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. So you see, God is saying it's done, it's over. The battle has now been consummated in Armageddon, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, as a man, remember what Jesus said back in the Gospel of Matthew? Way back in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, Jesus said to the disciples, all power in heaven and where? In earth, didn't He? All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. So all power is given unto Jesus. But now we see Jesus exercising that authority and power on the earth, don't we? Now He's actually carrying out that power during this time. And so His absolute sovereignty, that's what we're looking at here. It's sure, it's glorious, and it's actually the outcome of an age-long struggle that's been taking place between God and the devil. And so one universal kingdom is going to cover the globe with Jesus Christ as the sole reigning monarch. There are some passages that we have here in the Bible that I'd like to mention, and the passages are as follows here. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, talks about this. In fact, it's an exact parallel passage. I'd like to read it to you. Psalm chapter 2 here goes right along with this. says the kingdoms of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, there is the Lord and his Christ. And the kings of this world, they have set themselves against him. And here's what they are saying. They're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. See, let's cast away all restraint. Let's just follow the devil. Let's break all of his bondage that he's brought, trying to bring into our life. But it says in verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God is just going to roll in laughter, you might say, after the manner of man in heaven. Try to break away from him. Then if you read down in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, talking about the Lord and his Christ there. And Jesus Christ is going to return again at the second coming. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, all of Psalm chapter 72 would be good to look at right here. Psalm chapter 72, and then also Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 28. 1 Corinthians 24 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 28. Yes, my brother Mark, you had a question?
Yeah, we've got three different earthquakes or two different earthquakes happening in this, since it's starting out with the seal.
Okay.
How many earthquakes do we have going now?
Okay. Well, actually, we might have even more than two. We know we've got one in the sixth seal. We've got a huge earthquake then, and now we've got this one during this time. And incidentally, this earthquake, now we're looking at the seventh trumpet plague,
right,
way down at the end of the plague period. So we've got two major earthquakes that we know of for sure.
Okay.
And this one very possibly is the same one that is going to take place in Palestine. That's going to change the whole geographical structure of Palestine, where it talks about the Dead Sea, there's going to be water flowing out of it into the Mediterranean Sea. And how can that happen? You've got to have a huge, major change for that to transpire. And it talks about the Mount of Olives is going to cleave, it's going to split, and the Jews are going to run down through the midst of it, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, that is, Christ's feet are. So, see, that might be a direct result of this earthquake, too, during that time. But then also, we've got several times when we are reading throughout the book of Revelation where it talks about this happened or this seal was opened up and there were thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. Remember that? And so there might be several earthquakes, smaller ones in magnitude, but nevertheless earthquakes happening several times throughout the plague and the tribulation period. And remember, Jesus too talked about before his return there would be earthquakes and famines. He said earthquakes plural. So I don't think there's going to be just two, but we know that there are two major ones. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. Well, I think it is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the Red Sea already, in a sense, flows into the Mediterranean Sea, in a certain sense, with the Gulf of Suez right now. The Gulf of Suez, in other words, connects the Mediterranean to the Red Sea. But I was thinking that the Mediterranean was the source. Or in other words, the Dead Sea flowed into the Mediterranean, but it could be the Red Sea. I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. But it's definitely flowing into one of the two seas. And right now it has no outlet. And there's huge mountains and everything that would have to be moved before you could even make a channel for an outlet for the Dead Sea.
Because there's about 1,200 feet difference between the...
Right, it's 1,200 feet below sea level. Right. So you've got to have some huge changes. But, of course, you know, God can raise the level of the Dead Sea and so forth. Yes?
You're saying that the earthquake in 11:13 is probably parallel to the earthquake in 6, verse 12.
Yes.
Probably one and the same earthquake.
Right.
And all the things that are happening in that
right.
context there.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Right. But now this earthquake that we're reading about in the seventh plague is different than the one that we read about with the resurrection of the two witnesses. Two different earthquakes. Yes.
when it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, remember back in I think it was chapter 5, we saw a throne being set in heaven.
Yes.
Now this is talking about the kingdoms of the world, but this kingdom is directly related to the spiritual kingdom.
Yes.
Are you going to talk about that?
Well, that's a good, it does, it certainly does. Where our brother is talking about in the book of Revelation, it talks about a throne was being set, implying that it was not fully established when John saw it. And that is a definite connection with this passage here. It's not until the second coming that the kingdom of God in heaven comes to the earth in a full visible sense. So that's a further establishment of the kingdom of God coming on the earth at the second coming. There is a connection there. And God's throne in heaven is being established on the earth now at the second coming.
And that's also the time that the spirits that are opposing God's throne in heaven are bound and for 1,000 years, right?
Yes.
At the second coming of Christ.
Yes.
And so his throne is established at that time because the opposers of the throne are cast out.
That's right.
Right?
Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, actually, the devil is cast out of heaven at the rapture and cast down to the earth, but he still has a great amount of freedom on the earth. But then you're right, at the second coming, the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire. The devil is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years along with his demon spirits, undoubtedly. I want to say another point about the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ here, because Christ includes the body of Christ, doesn't it? We are members of his body. So whatever is said of Christ is also said of us. When it talks about the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, we are included in that title, Christ. We are members of Jesus Christ. We are members of his body. So the kingdom of this world is going to become our kingdom as well at the second coming. Because at that time, we are going to begin to rule and reign on the earth with Christ. Remember, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The kingdom of this world shall become ours. And so when the rapture takes place, we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, in Revelation 12:10, it says, now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. So now the kingdom will come to us at the rapture in a heavenly sense. But then in an earthly sense, it will come at the second coming during this time right here. And so we are also part of the kingdom that's going to be established on this earth. We're going to reign with him. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever. Literally, he shall reign unto the ages of the ages. Talking about the reign of Jesus Christ. It's an all-inclusive term. It's going to encompass the millennial reign, right on down to the final rebellion at the end of the millennium, going on into the great white throne judgment, and then on into the eternal state. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever. It begins with the return of Christ, with the second coming. And the millennial kingdom is but one phase of the eternal kingdom of God. That's when the eternal kingdom of God, in a sense, starts, is with the millennium. But Christ is going to reign not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. And so after the millennium, the kingdom continues on into eternity. And then look at chapter 11, verse 16. Now we're hastening on. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. And they're rejoicing before God. They're acknowledging God as the source of all victory. It's indicating total submission to God, total honor to God. And after the words that Barbara shared Sunday night, oh, I could see the majesty of God. I mean, you know, I can see that crown and that scepter. I can see easily how the 24 elders will fall before God and before the Lamb of God. I can see it so easily. I feel like doing it that night. And, you know, the church has been praying the prayer, Father, may thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the answer to their prayer right now. And they see it coming to pass now. And the kingdom has now finally come on the earth. And they are jubilant. They're rejoicing. And they are extolling God, giving him the victory. It says in verse 17, they are saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so the reason for the response, they're rejoicing in God's power. And I say, God is still on the throne. Regardless of what happens in our life, God is still on the throne. And they're rejoicing because of God's plan of judgment and God's promise to the righteous. God has promised that He's going to enable the righteous to reign, and he has promised that he's going to institute a plan of judgment. He is going to punish the wicked. And so the redeemed church now, represented by the 24 elders, they're giving thanks to God that he has finally assumed the full exercise of his sovereignty and dominion. And so in verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that thou shouldest be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Well, there's a number of events that are talked about in this verse. In fact, it telescopes the events of Armageddon, the second coming, the millennium, and judgment all into one verse. It talks about several different events here, so it's kind of hard to really differentiate between all the events that are talked about in verse 18. Really, what it's doing is summarizing future events very quickly for us. And in the following chapters, we're going to see how each of these things are accomplished. But let me say something briefly about each one of them. First of all, it says in verse 18, "And the nations were angry." So what is the response on the earth when Jesus returns again? The nations are going to be angry. They're not like what's going on in heaven. In heaven, everyone's rejoicing that the kingdom of God has come on the earth. But on the earth, the nations were angry. And this is indicating the attitude of the nations at Christ's second coming. They're going to resent his coming. They're going to rebel against him. It reveals the stubborn, rebellious nature of man right down to the very last, right down to the second coming. They're even going to try to shut him out when he finally returns. In fact, later on we'll see, when he returns at the second coming, they're going to fight against him. How they're going to do it, I don't know. If they're going to try to shoot missiles at him or what. But it's going to be of none effect, I'll tell you that much. And the reason why is that his coming interferes with their plans. They have got plans for their world utopia without God. And he's going to interfere and interrupt those prayers. It's just like when they built the Tower of Babel, and God just watched them, and God let them build it, and they were trying to build it up to heaven, and all the world was involved in that, and God came along and went thump like that with his finger and knocked it over. And I'm sure that the world wasn't too pleased with that. And they're also angry because the devil's power is going to be stripped out of their hands. And they're upset with that. And right now, if Jesus was to come to America, America, by and large, would be angry, would be upset. They wouldn't be thrilled. They wouldn't be full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Now, those that love is appearing would be, but see, that's a minority. And most of the nations of the world, if not all, would actually resent it. And then also in verse 18, when this seventh trumpet plague is blown, it says that thy wrath has come. Now, that's not necessarily saying that the wrath does not start until the seventh plague, because actually it's been being poured out in all seven plagues. But this is the culmination of it. It's not saying like, well, this is the first time God's wrath has come on the earth. This is really the culmination and apex of the wrath of God. In fact, if you look over at chapter 15 and verse 7, we see the seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Each plague is full of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 7, golden vials are full of the wrath of God. Then it says in verse 18, when the seventh trumpet plague occurs, that the time of the dead is taking place, that they should be judged. Now, that's referring to those who are going to be judged 1,000 years later. This is really actually talking about an event that's going to take place much later in time, at the end of the millennium, when the universe is going to be destroyed. At the end of the millennium, we find out that the dead are going to be raised, the wicked dead, and even the righteous dead that were not resurrected at the rapture. They're going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to be judged according to the book of life. And they're going to be judged according to their works. And there is no real judgment for the wicked before this time. And so we're looking at a time period really down at the end of the millennium, or after the millennium, actually. And so you might look at chapter 20, 11 through 13. Chapter 20, 11 through 13. So you've got the second coming, then you've got a 1,000-year millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, Jesus is going to destroy this heaven and this earth, and then you've got the great white throne judgment, and that's when all the wicked are actually going to be judged. So you see, this is really telescoping a future event that's going to transpire sometime in the future. And again, shouldn't be any problem to our minds as to why there's a huge time gap now and why this isn't happening now. Very often, like we mentioned before, events are telescoped into one verse. And we are talking about the day of the Lord here. And the day of the Lord is going to actually include all these things. The second coming, the rapture, the millennium, the great white throne judgment. And in fact, I can actually give you a scripture that encompasses the whole history of the earth in one single verse. Think I can do it? That will talk about the whole history of the world in one verse? Let me read to you Psalm chapter 46 and verse 6. The whole history of the world is really sandwiched and discussed in one single verse. Tell me if this doesn't adequately describe the history of the world. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 6. The heathen raged and the kingdoms were moved. Talking about the kingdoms of man now. So the heathen were raging. You know, the Russians are raging. And the ancient Babylonians were raging and the ancient Egyptians were raging. And the kingdoms were moved. There were wars and there were battles. And so that's talking about all of human history. There's been wars, there's been bloodshed, there's been a lot of strife in the earth. But then look at verse 6. He uttered his voice, talking about God now, and the earth melted. Well, that's human history right there. You've got, you know, 7,000 years of history in which the heathen are raging and the kingdoms are being moved, and then all of a sudden God speaks up, and the earth is melted like that. History is over, and eternity, see, is now here. And so, very often, God will include all these events in one verse. So when it talks about the dead being judged, it's not saying that they were being judged in the seventh trumpet plague, but rather it's talking about a future event. And then he says in verse 18, "And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." What I want to mention about this is the fact that we are going to receive rewards. The righteous are going to receive rewards. The bride of Christ is going to have positions, ruling with Jesus. And every single saint is going to have some reward in the new earth after the millennium. And so the character of the Christian's walk on this earth, it does matter, because we are going to receive a reward. And this very short span of earthly life, it's a period of testing. And what we do on the earth and what we become on the earth is going to actually determine our character and our reward for eternity. It really does matter. And rewards are going to be bestowed by Christ at his judgment seat, and they're going to have a direct relevance to your earthly conduct and your manner of life. And you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13 through 15. And you see, we are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and every man is built on that foundation, and you're saved by grace. But then we are building on that foundation, aren't we? Either wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the Bible talks about the fire shall reveal every man's work of what sort it is. And the works that remain, they're going to be rewarded for those works. And then the works that perish in those flames, they're not going to be rewarded for those ungodly works, but they themselves shall be saved. And then he says in verse 18 that he's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. Talking about the ungodly, talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of their followers, they're going to be killed, they're going to be destroyed. And all the ungodly who have been ruling the earth through sin and serving Satan, they themselves are going to be destroyed at the final judgment throne of God as well in the lake of fire. Well, I want to get to verse 19 before the bell rings here. It says, "And the temple of God was open in heaven." Spiritual temple now. I don't think it's a literal temple. "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." That evidently is the great earthquake that we talked about when you read over in chapter 16, and the hail is also parallel to the hail in chapter 16. Now, these are all, I believe, analogies that we're looking at here in verse 19, probably symbolically showing the preparation for Christ's second coming, probably talking about the second coming of Christ. First of all, notice that the temple is opened in heaven in verse 19. This is talking about the naos, the divine habitation of God, probably talking about the Holy of Holies in heaven. So the Holy of Holies in heaven is opened up. Why? Jesus is going to come out of it to the earth. He's going to come out of it to the earth. And notice what John saw there when he looked up into heaven. He saw the ark of his testament. Now, the word testament translates, of course, the Greek word diatheke. You could also translate it covenant. The Ark of His Covenant. In other words, in the Old Testament, when you read about the Ark of the Covenant, that's the same as the Ark of the Testament. Testament and covenant means the same thing. And probably God called it the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament because it contained the two tables of the law. If you were to look inside the Ark, it had the two tables of the law, and that constituted the basis of the Old Testament covenant. The Old Testament covenant centered around those two tables of stone. And then in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple and in the Holy of Holies, that's where the golden ark was contained. And inside that golden ark was basically the summarization of the law of God, and that constituted the whole covenantal relationship between Israel and God. And, of course, God's Shekinah presence was there around the Ark of the Covenant. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It was made of wood, symbolizing the humanity of Christ. It was overlaid inside and out with gold, symbolizing the deity of Christ. Jesus was God and man. He was wood and gold. And it contained the tables of law inside of it. Jesus had God's law within his heart. He kept it within his heart. It had the pot of manna within it. Jesus, the bread of life. It had Aaron's rod that budded within it. Speaking of Jesus, our perpetual high priest, constantly making intercession for us. But here's the point I'd like to have you make, is that there are many, many miracles connected with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember back in the Old Testament, when they would go to battle, what did they do? They put the Ark of the Covenant before them, didn't they? And the enemies always fell when they were walking with God now, in proper relationship with God, and when they had the Ark of the Covenant before them. For example, in Joshua chapter 6, the walls of Jericho fell before that Ark of the Covenant. You see, and here's the Ark of the Covenant again that John sees. Jesus is returning again to the earth, and the walls of spiritual Jericho, the walls of Babylon, are going to fall at the second coming. And then remember in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the fall of Dagon, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple right beside Dagon. They came out the next morning and Dagon was flat on his face. And I'm not sure if they did it again. They may have done it again. They came out again and the thing was fallen before Dagon. They started to get the picture that God was judging that false god, just like the Ark of the Covenant is going to judge spiritual Dagon, the Antichrist. And then later on in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines were plagued. Remember, it talks about God smote them with, what was it, emerods, it says? Probably talking about hemorrhoids or something like that. God judged them and smote them before that Ark of the Covenant. And, I mean, they could not get rid of that thing fast enough. They put it on an ark or whatever and let it go back to Israel. They shipped it back. And over again, we see the enemies of God being scattered before the ark. And so, therefore, when we read about the temple being opened up here and the ark being seen, probably symbolizes Jesus about to be revealed in a number of ways now. He's going to be revealed in judgment upon the earth. He's going to return in judgment upon the earth. The Ark of the Covenant, see the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, he's going to judge the earth according to the Word of God. He's going to be revealed as Yahweh, the Savior of the nation of Israel. He's going to deliver them. Here comes the Ark of the Covenant again to deliver them from the armies of Armageddon right before the armies snuff them out. And the armies do succeed in killing two-thirds of them. Okay, and then it goes on and it talks about a number of events that are going to be climaxing the seventh plague, the lightnings, the voices, the thunderings, the earthquake, and the great hail. Well, at this point in time, we have now reached the climax of the second coming of Christ. And the Bible does not go on and it does not talk about what happens after the second coming now. It does not go on and talk about the millennium, but rather at the end of chapter 11 and verse 19, it ends with the second coming. And then when you start reading chapter 12, a new vision begins, entirely new vision. That's why it says in chapter 12, verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. See, it's beginning a new vision now. So there's an entirely different thought. And then later on, we'll double back and we'll see the second coming from another viewpoint. Okay, well, we'll stop with that. Yes. Yeah. Psalm 46. Yeah, Psalm 46. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted.
The years of those first of Japan and India for the third point.
How are you doing?
Good.
Good.
Do you have a notebook yet?
No. You need to sign that? Okay.